So I'm going to kind of continue a bit of what I talked about, started with last week. And, you know, when you have these moments in your lives where you feel like you need to get back to your roots, the roots that defined you, the roots that shaped you, the roots that guided you for the whole of your life, you go back to some of the great stories, some of the great narratives that shaped those things about you. And so last week I shared the story about my time at Geneva College with Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers and how their untimely death shaped me. And I think directed the balance of my life. And then I talked about how I was, I think, pretty true to that. And then when I came here, I tried to be true to that, but this is a different platform entirely when it comes to that kind of a vision. So I probably needed to do a better job trying to figure out how to do a better job at making that happen. And so I shared with you how I wanted to get, I feel like I need to get back to that. And I feel like that includes you as well. And so as I was thinking about what I wanted to share this morning, in light of, because I said I was going to talk about tithing, but I want to talk to you this morning about why we tithe. So, you know, tithing and giving isn't just a matter of, you know, dumping your money into a collection plate and hoping that we do something good for it. You need to know why we tithe. You need to be invested in why we tithe. That you know that what you give sacrificially, not only of your monetary resources, but how you tithe your time, how you tithe your resources, your skills, your gifts, all of those things should be included. It's important that we all live on the same page when it comes to that. Now, on the whole, we tithe just because God says we should. But it's important to do that, to tithe, if we know what it's going to support or help, in what manner it's a part of the ministry of this church. So there's a story of mine. So in light of that then, I want to share the story. And I've shared this a couple of times, but it's been a number of years since I've shared the story. But I'm going to share it because it was instrumental. It made a huge impact on my life. It will forever remain fixed in terms of how it shaped me. And because it shaped me, it has shaped you in some ways. You may not know or make the connection, but it's true. So back in 1994, when I was at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio, we got a group of people together from some from Young Life and some from our particular church and some from Church of Fairfield, the Fairfield Church of Christ in Lancaster, Ohio. And the group of us decided to take a trip to Honduras. There was a missions outlet down there that was associated with a mission society. I want to say World Gospel Mission, I think is what it was. WGM. And the story behind how that got started is fascinating. So many years before, I would say back in the 1950s, there was a man named Don, not Tim, but Don Hawk, Don and Twyla Hawk, who lived in Washington Courthouse, Ohio. Kind of a rural place. It would be, if any of you are familiar with Ohio, it would be south, almost it'd be southeast of Columbus, and it would be west of Athens, Ohio. And so near Chillicothe, as a matter of fact. But in that area, which was fairly rural, there were many large farms. And Don and his wife attended a church. It was a Church of Christ and Christian Union Church, kind of a church like ours in many respects, conservative, probably small, but very faithful to their work in missions. So they had a missions emphasis week. That's when they, remember when they used to do missions emphasis week? And sometimes they did 2 weeks of missions emphasis, right? We try and get a day in nowadays for missions emphasis. But in any case, they had a missions emphasis week, and they had a missionary there the whole week who was from this farm called El Sembrador. I'm sorry, he was from Honduras, working with people in Honduras. And he shared the nature of his work throughout the course of that week. And then one Sunday evening, the last night that he was there, he put a challenge out to the people in that church about going to Honduras and helping men and women and children in that particular country. Now, Honduras is still, I think, the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. I think Haiti is in front of it. Like many other places, it's a banana republic. A lot of corruption, a lot of poverty. When I went down there, it was interesting to see, on the same dirt road, on one side, I saw a brand new Jeep Cherokee Gold Edition. And on the other side, I saw an oxen hitched to a cart with great big huge wooden wheels. I mean, there was that kind of a contrast there, where there were people driving oxen carts and people driving late model Grand Cherokees. Kind of makes you wonder what the profession might have been of either one of those two people that represented those vehicles, if you know what I'm saying. So anyway, as the missionary gave that challenge, Don Hawk was sitting in the audience with his wife, Twyla. And he didn't say anything. And they went home. And for the next year, he didn't say anything. He farmed. He had a very large farm. A lot of equipment, heavy-duty equipment, not just tractors, but things like backhoes and high lifts and things like that on his farm. So he was a pretty affluent farmer. And so about a year later, during the next missions conference, after they went through that, Don went home and he looked at his wife, Twyla, and he said, "I'm selling the farm and we're moving to Honduras." And at that point, they had a one-year-old son named Tim. And so he sold that farm. Now, before he did that, he contacted a variety of missions agencies to see if they would let him sponsor him to go to Honduras to do work in Honduras. He was turned down by every one of them. Not one of them would consider him to be a missionary in Honduras. He did not know the language. He had no higher education training. He did not have any kind of theological training, formal theological training. But one thing that he was convinced of was that he was supposed to go to Honduras. So after being turned down by the last missions agency, he still said, "We're going." He sold the farm. He took a lot of his heavy-duty equipment and he rented a barge and floated it across the Gulf of Mexico, landed in Tegucigalpa, which is on the western section of Honduras, and spent the next year or two learning how to speak Spanish. After that, he and his wife and their 1 or 2 year old son migrated out to a town, a small village called Canacambas. It was the village where I saw the Grand Cherokee and the oxen cart. And it was much smaller at the time. And they spent the next 30 years of their life carving out of the jungle of Honduras this thing called El Sembrador, which means farm school. And when they moved to that area in Canacombas, there was nothing there. There were wild boar, jaguars, ocelots, water buffalo, all of the caiman, all of those kinds of things that you would find in the jungle. And they built a log cabin, and in the evening they brought the animals in with them to keep them safe. And over time, he carved out 2,000 acres. And by the time I got there, they were educating 200 young men every year. They were teaching them how to farm. They were feeding them. They were clothing them. They were educating them. And at that point, that farm school was responsible for 90% of the pastors in the entire country of Honduras. Some of those kids rose to the highest levels of government. When I went there, there was this enclave. Modern buildings. They had a huge lake with a hydroelectric power plant. They were the only one in Western Honduras that had a lighted soccer field. Now, I ask you, if Don and Twyla Hawkins said, this thing is too big, we can't do this, what God is asking us to do here is just too big, it's too overwhelming, where would that country be today? I've been there twice for 2 weeks each time. And the work that they do there is magnificent. And he took his worldly goods and he sold them. And he applied them to a place in this world that was very dark, where people did not know much about Jesus Christ at all, where kids were left destitute. They have it all throughout Honduras, especially around Tegucigalpa. They have these things called barrios. Do you know what a barrio is? Well, when you fly into Tegucigalpa, it's sort of like landing in the basin of a volcano. Because the plane comes in at a certain speed that it has to maintain to stay aloft. And then all of a sudden they just drop real fast. They hit the pavement and then they jam on the brakes. And your face is kind of planted in the back seat of the seat in front of you, right? And I kid you not, when we stop, everybody stands up and applauds. They just clap because they didn't die. True story, right? I mean, you would expect people to get on that plane with sheep and goats and chickens underneath their arms. I mean, that's... But the barrios, when you fly in, are these mud houses stuck to the side of the hills that surround Tegucigalpa. They're like row houses. They're endless. And that's where most of the people live. And that's where a lot of those kids who end up at the farm school come from. But Don and Twyla Hawk sold almost everything that they had, and they applied it to this place that was very dark, that for many, many people you would think that God had given up on. And then years later, 40, 50 years later, you have this unbelievable example of what faithfulness can do in a world that is pretty dark. So I'm telling you that story because I think that we live in a world that's getting increasingly dark. And I think that, as I shared with you last week, that we are called to live in response to that darkness. That we don't shrink away. We don't feel like we're overwhelmed. We see it for what it is. And we choose to respond to it in whatever way we can. Not as we can't, but as we can. Taking the strengths that we have and faithfully applying them so that this church can be the example that it needs to be in the community in which we find ourselves. So, what I'd like us to do then is I'd like us to think about that particular text and how, and I'd like you, look, I'd like you to memorize it. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. And that you as an individual Christian and we as a church, we choose. We are intentional about how we stand in that gap. And we provide a wall of reasons about why God should spare us. That we be that church, that we be that Christian. That Conway Alliance Church as an institution will stand in the gap before God and for the world. That Conway Alliance Church will produce and grow new leadership that will stand in the gap before God and for the world. One of the things that I want to do, there are two slides of that, Tara, if you can see them a little further down. But I, one of the things that we will be doing soon is that we will be getting together a group of people, many of whom are relatively new, and I will want to get together with them and put together what we would call like a steering committee and help have that steering committee be part of this new endeavor on our part as a church to figure out how we can better stand in that gap and be the kind of leader, the kind of influencers that God wants us to be. That we aren't going to be this quiet little church on top of the hill, kind of minding its own business and doing that and nothing else. That we will live here with great intentionality. You see, I think that part of what we have to do is that we have to rebrand ourselves. We have to rebrand ourselves because the old brand is an old wineskin that doesn't apply anymore. The new brand has to be a new wineskin that does what it says we need to do. So, I mentioned real quickly, and I'll just run through these fast, when it comes, because some of you weren't here last week, and so you didn't see these, but I just want to reiterate these, because this will be part of what we want to get at as a steering committee and as a board. We want to stand in the gap as an enclave of orthodox biblical preaching and teaching. We will not surrender that. We will not. Isaiah says in chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, "Woe to them that call evil good and call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We will stand in response to that. We live in a culture where every kind of upside-down cultural thing is trying to be mainstreamed within the culture. Everything. And I'll explain to you later about why that's the case. We will stand in the gap as an enclave of authentic Christian community through regular worship and intentional relationships. We will not be a petty people. We will be a gracious people with each other. We will come and we will worship the Lord authentically. We will come with anticipation. And by the way, I want to say this. Debbie Crawford and the group that she puts together here, they work very hard every week to fill in a gap that's been almost impossible to do. And I don't know where we would be without the effort that she and those who sing with her do every Sunday. It is a job, and it's a job, an extra job, in addition to a new job that she already has. And so, Debbie, I just want to say thank you for what you do. You are standing in the gap. Thank you. But when people walk through that door, I want them to experience Jesus Christ, not just from here, but in you. They must experience Jesus in you. We're going to stand in the gap with a biblical approach to missions. And so we have a number of endeavors that we are doing there that I'm very excited about. And so we are going to continue to do that and invest in that because it's biblical. We cannot be concerned about just our own four and no more. We have to be concerned about those who live in our community and outside of our community and in other places of the world. We are going to stand in the gap with children's ministry. It is so unbelievably disproportionate, the kind of education that many of our kids get that is so non-Christian. And we have to be a church that finds all kinds of ways to educate our children about who Jesus is, how he wants us to live, the values that he wants us to embrace. We must be that church. We cannot wait until people become adults. We have to begin to impact them when they are young. However many we get, that's what we do. We have to stand in the gap when it comes to outreach and discipleship and youth ministry. And the same argument applies for them as it applies for children. We have to stand in the gap by obediently and joyfully using our talents and resources and finances. Obediently and joyfully using our talents, resources, and finances. And this is why it's important. If you want to turn to your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I'm going to read this and then I'm going to give you a context related to it. Malachi speaks, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, because I am good and loving and gracious, and I don't change in that way, even though you're disobedient and you don't follow me as you should, you are not consumed. I spare you, he says, right? "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, my laws, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And what he's saying is, look, you are patronizing me. You act religious. You do the things that religious people do. But you don't really love me. You don't live sacrificially for me. You do only what you think you have to do to be assured of your salvation. And if that's all that you do, then you are apart from me. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. Then they say, well, how shall we return? They ask rhetorically. And God says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now, that blessing doesn't mean that you get everything that you want. It means that you will be blessed in such a way that you get everything that you need. And a lot of times, what he gives us in terms of our need is far excessive of what we really need. See, put me to the test. Test me. Give to me what I require of you, because he says, I mean, he implies this, I'm going to say this later, it's not yours anyway. You're a steward. I mean, remember the parable of the talent that I read last week? It's just like that. It's that the Lord gives us things to enjoy and to be blessed by, but we do not own them. We are stewards of them. I kid you not. I've had people come to this church who would not help because it violated workplace restrictions that they had. In other words, because of where they worked, they could not give the church their skill or their resources because it violated some of the workplace requirements. So their work took precedence over their faith. So he says, bring in the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, for if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So let me just keep reading and I'll make this remark. I will rebuke the devourer for you. The person who would compromise your life, the person who would seek to destroy your life, I will spare you, I will protect you from the devourer, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord. So I'll bless you in your endeavors. I will keep the thing that seeks to destroy those things from you. Test me, he says. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And so he says, look, there's a witnessing here that if you do for me what I ask you to do in this way, that I will bless you. And it will be so apparent, that blessing will be so apparent, that other people will see it and they will marvel at it. If you've lived as long as me, you've seen it. You've seen people who live their lives very faithfully for Christ, and you've seen the blessing that's come to them. And the distinction is very clear. That they seem almost to be protected because God is sparing them from the devourer. So let me give you a context and tell you then why I think this is an important passage. So you will recall that Israel was split into two kingdoms after the third king, and that there was Samaria to the north and the northern kingdom and Jerusalem in the south, and that because of their disobedience, Samaria was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. And then later, about 150 years later, Jerusalem in the southern kingdom was destroyed by the Babylonians, because of their disobedience. And we're not just talking about like them not showing up or them not giving their tithes. We're talking about people who were sacrificing their children to the demon god Molech, among other things. Right? And so in 535 BC, a decree of Cyrus, who was a Persian emperor, released the Jews who'd been carried off. And some of them returned back to Jerusalem. And then they began to rebuild the temple in around 516 BC. And here's the interesting thing, that you have this smattering of Jews who were released by Cyrus the Persian to go back to Jerusalem from which their forefathers had been carried off. And what was the first thing that they did? Did they build the walls of Jerusalem for protection? Or did they build the temple? They built the temple. Their first effort was to build the temple. And why was that? Because the temple was their identity. Their temple was what distinguished them from the rest of the world. Their temple was where they encountered God. And so it is with us. What distinguishes us from the rest of the world is our relationship with Christ and the Judeo-Christian worldview that comes from it. And if we don't have this, that starts to go away. If we don't meet here, people don't know we were existing. We were out to dinner with a number of people from our church last night. They asked me to pray, and I was praying, and the person who owned the restaurant came up and saw that I was praying and that we were praying for the food. And the rest of the evening, we did everything we could to be polite and nice and affirming because he saw that we were Christians and we had an opportunity to witness. And we talked about how maybe it would be a cool thing for us to have kind of like a little dinner party, you know, and we just go out once a month and we pick a restaurant and we use that as an opportunity to export Christ into the community. But if we don't exist here and worship here and make this a priority, then all of that goes away. So anyway, so then they rebuilt the temple as their first priority. Then a guy named Nehemiah and Ezra returned in 445 BC under the Persians. And the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt under Nehemiah. And then Malachi shows up. And he was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. And Malachi shows up because in the beginning when they first came, these Jews who returned, although they built a temple, it wasn't long before they descended into a dead orthodoxy until they were patronizing God. They were just doing what they had to do. And Malachi shows up and he begins to call all of that into question. And one of the primary ways in which he focuses on that is what the Jews do with their resources and with their tithes. And he's basically saying, up until now, you have patronized me. You have done only what you needed to do. But now I need you and I want you to give in such a way that you give to the temple so that the temple can once again reassert its unique distinctiveness so people have a place to come and worship and have an encounter with God and be changed. And in being changed, then they can become like what Isaiah said, who lived a few hundred years before that, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For deep darkness covers the earth and deep darkness its peoples. But my light will shine upon you and kings will come to your rising. And all that happens because the temple existed. Because it became the symbol. And that can happen in our lives because this church exists. And because we exist as a community. And because of that dynamic, we then are empowered and are educated and are resourced to go out and do what it is that we need to do. Israel was still responsible for fulfilling their purpose and mission, even though they were still in a very dark place. Israel's own personal and corporate faith, and this all happened when it came to it, the individual person and to the corporate nature of Israel. They had a responsibility to respond to the world around them. So Israel's calling then is the Christian's calling. And so I recited that text for you. But the church is still responsible for fulfilling its purpose and mission, even if it's in a very dark place. So let me tell you why I think we're in a very dark place. Let me tell you why I think we need to rebrand our church. Let me tell you why I think that we need to think differently about some things than what we've thought before. So some of you know I've been reading this book by a guy named Ron Dreher called The Benedict Option, and so I'm taking some of this from him. He's a scholar. He's well-researched. He's very intelligent. And his book is a pretty hot commodity among many people today. This is what the church has produced the last 30 years. This is what the church, by and large, has produced. This is the essence of their work. And this is from a book called The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers by Smith and Lundquist. Principle number one, this is what the church has produced. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's what most people believe in what is called moralistic therapeutic deism. This is what Smith and Lundquist have discovered in their research. This is the essence of how most people think today in the church. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life. That is largely true, but it's much more complicated than that. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible by most world religions. So now there's been this equivocation. Now we are the same as the rest of most of the world's religions, right? Because I don't know if you know this or not, but almost all religions agree that what we're supposed to do is simply love our neighbor. That's the essence, they say, of what most world religions value and think. But if you know about the Christian faith, you know that it's much more than that. You know it's much bigger than that. And so they settle for this. This is what the church has produced. These are Christians who are saying, this is what God thinks. So if you wonder why I'm concerned about historic, traditional, orthodox teaching, this is the reason why. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. To be happy and to feel good. Now, please tell me, what does that metric look like? I mean, how subjective is that? I mean, what absolute would you apply to this? I mean, what if I say, look, I just want to be happy and fulfilled in life, and I think that what I need to do that is $1 million. Why? Well, just give me $1 million, and I'll feel happy. Or I'll feel happy if I have what you have. There's no absolute applied to this standard at all. Next, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to solve a problem. So it's like this. I want to do what I want to do, and if I do what I want to do and I have success, God really had nothing to do with it. But if I want to do what I want to do and there's a problem and God doesn't help me with that problem, then why hasn't God helped me? It's his fault and not mine. The church produced people who think like this. This church cannot produce people who think like this. There isn't anything biblical about any of that. And finally, good people go to heaven. Good people. Well, again, what standard would you apply? What's a good person? Can you tell me with any kind of certainty what a good person is? It wasn't that bad. Yeah, there's always that caveat. However subjectively you want to think about that, right? Look, I'm telling you, this is what the church has produced. These are people who come out of the church. This is what they're thinking. This church needs to exist to live in stark contrast to this way of thinking. The moralistic, therapeutic deism that dominates the mindset of most Christians today. Moralistic, God wants us to be good. Theistic, there's a kind of sort of God out there. Therapeutic, if I'm sad or unhappy, God will help me to feel better about myself. He'll help me with my problems. We have to live in stark contrast to that. Smith and Lundquist go on further and say, the moral beliefs of 18 to 23-year-olds, only 40% of young Christians sampled, said their personal moral beliefs were grounded in the Bible. But they go on to say, it is unlikely that the beliefs of these faithful are biblically coherent. So they think it's grounded, but they can't really articulate how, biblically speaking, they are. So let me describe to you the culture that is independent of the Christian faith. Let me tell you why we need to exist. Let me tell you why we need to keep these lights on, why we need to have staff people, why we need to have this property, why you need to be involved, why we need your talents and your gifts and your resources. Let me tell you, because this is the world that we live in. I just described to you the world that that Don and Twyla Hawk went to, right, in Honduras. I described to you the world in part of what the world looked like when Malachi showed up in Israel. And now I want to describe to you the world that we live in now. And in all those cases, resources were needed to counter those effects. This is the world that we live in now. So Dreyer and McIntyre say this, that we live in this world called after virtue, a society that governed itself according to emotionativist principles, in other words, by emotion, would look a lot like the modern West, in which the liberation of the individual's will is thought to be the greatest good. In other words, everybody should get to do what they feel like they should need to do. This is. If any, look, I was talking with Mike Doffner. Mike, is this not higher education? Am I putting words in your mouth? This is higher education. This is where millions and millions of students go every year, only to be encouraged to think in this way. Dre goes on to say, a virtuous society, by contrast, is one that shares a belief in objective moral goods and the practices necessary for human beings to embody those goods in community. It's objective, and we find out ways for the community to embrace those as well. He goes on to say, to live after virtue is to dwell in a society that can no longer agree on what constitutes virtuous belief and conduct. Get online. See if you can find uniformity on how people ought to think and behave. Count the number of times that you see conflict within our culture over this very thing. And moreover, that if you do have a Judeo-Christian worldview, try to apply that in many parts of the world in which we live and see what happens to you. Because, I don't know if you know this or not, but in much of our culture, you are not allowed to think and to believe and to value and to act like the Bible has historically informed us that we should. So then they go on to say that achieving this kind of society requires these four things. Number one, an abandonment of objective and moral standards. Everybody gets to decide for themselves what is right. Refusing to accept any religiously or culturally binding narrative or originating outside of oneself except as chosen. In other words, I don't know if you know this, but there was a thing called mega narratives or a meta narrative, which was the big story that a culture would adopt itself after. So for us, it's like, you know, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or the Judeo-Christian worldview. All of those have been put aside. Meta-narratives no longer apply. It's all the little individual stories of each person that matters more than the overarching meta-narrative. That God exists, that He created us, that He has a design for us, that He has a purpose for us, and that we have to live according to that purpose. All of that people live in contempt of in much of our culture. Next, repudiating memory of the past as irrelevant. So if you don't like how things went in the past, and you don't like how those things in the past might speak to us here and now or in the future, then you get rid of it. You eliminate it. This is what we call revisionism or redactionism. You revise history. You redact. You blot certain parts out because it's offensive. Now imagine being a parent and you're talking to your child and you say, remember this? Oh, I don't like that. That's not how I remember it. And you knew how it went, but that's not how I remember it. I like it better if I remember it this way. And I don't want to think about that anymore because I didn't like that either. So I'm going to revise. I'm going to blot out certain parts of my past as your child. And then finally, distancing oneself from community as well as any unchosen social obligations. Look, I just want to say to you, we exist in a way that is our mission field out there, and that is the mission field. And the church has been complicit in making that world that way. And we cannot do that. And so when you give, when you bring into the house your tithes and your gifts, I promise you, we will live in response to that out there in the ways in which we said we want to highlight certain things that we can do, whether it's through preaching and teaching, whether it's through missions, whether it's through children's ministry or youth ministry or whatever it is. We need to support those things because there are fewer and fewer. Look, I've met with at least 7 people from 7 different churches, large churches, small churches, very diverse. And they're all saying this. They're saying we are trying to come to terms with the fact that when a person said they were involved or committed to a local church, they went to church 3 to 4 times a year or a month. Today, a person considers himself to be committed to a church if they attend 1 or 2 Sundays a month. Used to be the church was considered to be important and a priority in that way. And today, church is perceived more as, I'll do it if it's convenient. Look, I know that there are work schedules and all those kinds of things that happen, but I'm saying every church that I've talked to, I'm telling you, it's large churches, small churches, mainline churches, fundamentalists, every church that I've spoken with them, and this is true. The in that way, membership and attendance continues to spiral down. And then this is the next thing. Giving continues to spiral down. John Guest used to say, and at one time when I heard him say this, it kind of offended me, but I guess it's true. God chooses to use our money and our resources. If there are no money and no resources, there's no ministry. If you want to be a person who stands in the gap and makes a difference with your life, if you want to be part of what I think is an essential part of rebranding this church, repurposing this church so that we can live in stark contrast to what is going on in the world, if you don't want to be one of those people that just that shrinks away from the toxicity of the world in which you see yourself living, and you don't know, and you're almost overwhelmed by it, if you don't know how to make sense of that as a Christian, then I'm saying that's what we have to do. And I pray and I hope that you will join me in that. And I pray that from this point on, that every person in this room prayerfully considers in what way they can support this church, whether it's through their resources, talents, and gifts, or through their monetary. But I would pray that you would say, I'm going to do this every month, regardless of what happens. That I'm going to make a commitment, a financial commitment to this church, so that we can be that church and we can be that people who respond to that world as Christ would have us do. Because without that commitment, we can't do what Christ would have us do. And then we rob God. And I don't think any of us want to be in that position. It's so much better if we know that he calls us to this great task. Who knows? But there might be a Dawn and Twyla Hawk in here. Who knows that there might be a Malachi or a Nehemiah or an Ezra that go to the difficult places of the world and make... Who knows that we as a church aren't capable of that? That's my commitment. And as long as I'm here, that's what I'm going to do.